Morning's scripture reading is found in Acts chapter 5, verse 33 through 42. It's Acts 5, 33 through 42. But they, when they heard this, were cut to the heart and were minded to slay them. But there stood up one in the council, a Pharisee, named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in honor of all the people, and commanded to put the men forth a little while. And he said unto them, Ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves as touching these men, what ye are about to do. For before these days rose up Theudas, giving himself out to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all, as many as obeyed him, were dispersed and came to naught. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee, in the days of the enrollment, and drew away some of the people after him. He also perished, and all, as many as obeyed him, were scattered abroad. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men, and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, ye will not be able to overthrow them, lest haply ye be found even to be fighting against God. And to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles unto them, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. They therefore departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and at home, they ceased not to teach and to preach Jesus as the Christ. It's Acts 5. 33 through 42.
We've tried to stress context, context, context. It's quite revealing to notice the context of any passage. In Acts, the fourth chapter, the apostles have been arrested. They have been charged not to speak in the name of Christ. In the fifth chapter, we see them continuing to speak in the name of Christ. They're called before the Jewish court. They are rebuked once again. Gamaliel's advice to this Jewish court is rather interesting. He points out that if the things that these men are teaching, and if these men are not from God, then what they will teach will eventually come to nothing. But if these men are teaching from God, then you can't withstand that. The men were charged and beaten not to speak, or charged not to speak in the name of Christ. They were beaten and they were sent out. In verse 41 and 42, we notice that they continued to teach the very message that they had begun to teach. In these verses, we see something that is very important to the growth of the first century church, the phenomenal growth of the church of our Lord in these early years of its existence. Sometimes just staggers our mind, and we raise the question, how could the church have grown so rapidly during first century times? If you'll notice in Acts, the second chapter, in verse 41, the Bible tells us that some 3,000 souls were added unto the church. If you'll notice in Acts, the fourth chapter, now that number is to 5,000 souls. And the New American Translation, or New American Standard, in Acts chapter 6 says at verse 7, that the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient unto the faith. As you read in the American Standard Translation, and I believe in the King James Translation, it tells us that the number of the disciples multiplied. Sometimes I like to pick on John or Joey or other mathematicians in the congregation to begin the multiplication process. 2 by 2, 4 by 4. And before long, you're into numbers that you can't even begin to pronounce. The disciples multiplied. But not only did the disciples multiply, but the disciples multiplied exceedingly. And we see that a great number, even of the priests, were becoming obedient unto the faith. In Acts, the ninth chapter, the scriptures tell us that so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace, being edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, was multiplied.
Again, we see rapid growth during first century times of the New Testament church. In Acts the 11th chapter, in verse 24, through the efforts of Barnabas, we see that much people was added unto the Lord. How do we account for such phenomenal growth during first century times? There are reasons that have application even today. I want you to notice that the Word of God was taught. In Acts chapter 2, if you'll notice beginning at verse 14, the Apostle Peter is explaining the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on that day, as we discussed in our class this morning. The Apostle Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and spake forth unto them, saying, "Ye men of Israel, and all that dwell in Jerusalem, or all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and give ear unto my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing as it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which hath been spoken through the prophet Joel." And he begins to quote from Joel chapter 2, verse 28. The Apostle Peter makes application of this Old Testament quotation, pointing out that this is that. This is the beginning of the very things that the prophet Joel was speaking about. He is teaching them, because some have asked the question, verse 12, "What meaneth this?" They don't know. They don't understand. And so the Apostle Peter is teaching them the things that are taking place. In Acts the 5th chapter, in verse 42, again the text tells us that they cease not to teach and to preach Jesus as the Christ. There was a subject that the apostles were teaching about. They were talking about remission of sins through one Jesus who had claimed to be the Christ, the Son of God. You'll also notice in Acts the 4th chapter and in verse 4, "But many of them that heard the word believed." Well, believed what? Believed the word that they were taught. There was much teaching taking place during this time in Acts the 5th chapter, verse 14. Again, the text says, "And believers were the more added unto the Lord, multitudes, both men and women." Question, how did they become believers? Many among believers were added unto the Lord. How did they become believers? Somebody taught them, didn't they? Someone taught them the things that they needed to know. In Acts the 8th chapter, we read concerning the preaching of Philip down in Samaria. And in Acts the 8th chapter, verse 12 tells us, "But when they believed Philip, preaching good tidings concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." You want to see the power of the word preached? Simon, who aforetime had practiced sorcery and given out that he was some great one, in verse 13 it tells us that Simon also himself believed, and being baptized to continue with Philip, and beholding signs and great miracles wrought, he was amazed. Philip was preaching. He was teaching them that Jesus is indeed the Christ, preaching good tidings concerning the kingdom of God and the name or the authority of Jesus the Christ. We see that as the gospel is preached, there were believers the more added to the Lord. In Acts the 6th chapter at verse 1, "Now in these days when the number of the disciples was multiplying." Again, we see this aspect of multiplication. In Acts the 11th chapter, we'll notice that they came preaching. Acts chapter 11, beginning at verse 20. It says, "But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they come to Antioch, spake unto the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus." Now let me ask you, beloved, could believers be made through any other way? No one can become a believer unless he first be taught. If you'll open your New Testament to John the 6th chapter and begin reading at verse 44. John the 6th chapter, verse 44, declares, "No man can come unto me except the Father that sent me draw him, and I will raise him up in the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone that hath heard from the Father and hath learned cometh unto me." Do you know of any better way to come to the Lord? Let me rephrase that. Do you know of any other way to come unto the Lord except to be taught? In Matthew the 11th chapter, reading beginning at verse 28, Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Beloved, how do we come unto the Lord? How do we come unto Him that we might have rest? He said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. You see, one cannot come unto the Lord unless he be taught. During first century times, there were those who were teaching. In Romans, the first chapter, and in verse 16, it ought not to surprise us that the rapid growth of the church during first century times was caused because there were those who were teaching. In Romans, the first chapter, at verse 16, Paul writes, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is revealed a righteousness of God from faith unto faith, as it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it's the message that'll save you. No other message will do that. Notice, if you will, that those New Testament Christians and the disciples and the apostles, they didn't go around over the country teaching people how to have a good time. They didn't go around over the country teaching people how to have a fellowship hall or how to have meals together. They didn't teach them how to have recreational activities. They taught them the gospel. Now, beloved, when we sell out the gospel for anything else, whether it be entertainment or whether it be social activities, then we sold out the very means by which folks will become Christians. Now look at that, beloved. Believers are made through the preaching of the Word. You'll notice in Romans, the 10th chapter, and in verse 17, Paul said that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Can you think of any other way that faith may come? There are those who say that faith comes by some kind of a funny feeling. Beloved, funny feelings can be funny. Funny feelings can lead you in the wrong direction. But the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, and it produces faith when it's preached in its simplicity and its purity. Now that was what was taught during first century times. All the gimme programs and all the recreational activities in all the world will not make one soul saved. But the preaching of the gospel will. Turn in your Bible to Acts, the 2nd chapter. Again, we see that these apostles were preaching the gospel of Christ. Not only do we notice that 3,000 souls had become obedient to the gospel, but you'll notice in verse 47, it says that they were praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added unto them day by day those that were saved. Look carefully at your Bible, because it tells us that the Lord added day by day. What does that tell us that somebody was doing? Somebody, according to verse 46, day by day they were continuing steadfastly with one accord in the temple and breaking bread at home. They took their food with gladness and singleness of heart. Day by day, somebody's doing some teaching. Now sometimes we're just not interested in teaching. But we see that during first century times, there was consistent teaching day by day. In Acts, the 5th chapter, look at it again. In verse 42, the text tells us, and every day in the temple and at home, they ceased not to teach and to preach Jesus as the Christ. When did they teach and preach that Jesus is the Christ? Your Bible says every day they did that. There was consistent teaching of the Word of God. In Acts, the 20th chapter, and in verse 31, the Apostle Paul is meeting with the Ephesian elders, and he's reviewing with them the work that he had done in the city of Ephesus. And in verse 31, he says, wherefore watch ye, remembering that by the space of 3 years I cease not to admonish everyone night and day with tears. Now, does that indicate to us that there was consistent preaching? There was preaching and teaching that took place on a daily basis. There were daily additions. Churches have success in evangelism only to the extent that we evangelize. We want to be successful in the teaching of the gospel? Then bless your heart, teach the gospel, and we'll have success in the teaching of the gospel. Another thing that becomes important to the growth of the church during New Testament times. Let's turn back once again to Acts chapter 5. In Acts chapter 5, in verse 42, it says, "And every day in the temple and at home they ceased not to preach or teach and preach Jesus as the Christ." Again, look at your Bible. The Word of God was taught everywhere. Everywhere. "They ceased not in the temple and at home to teach and to preach Jesus as the Christ." Wasn't that also true even in Ephesus? Turn again to Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20, in verse 20, Paul again, reviewing his work with these Ephesian elders, said, "How I shrank not from declaring unto you anything that was profitable, and teaching you publicly and house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." I'm confident that sometimes we simply forget about the importance of teaching the gospel everywhere, publicly and from house to house. Now, if that bothers you, we can turn that off because you have the notes. But I want you to there it is. So I want you to see and study the things that we're talking about this morning. Not to observe whether or not the picture's on the board or not. That becomes irrelevant to our study. In Acts the 8th chapter, you will recall that in Acts chapter 2, there were Jews, devout Jews, from all over the known world that have come together to observe the feast of Passover and Pentecost. But you'll notice that they are dispersed in Acts the 8th chapter because of persecution. Verse 1 tells us, "And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church which was in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles." They were scattered abroad. What did they do, bless your heart? Look at verse 4. "They therefore that were scattered abroad went about preaching the word." I've often asked the question, under times of persecution, to the extent that it became necessary for you to flee your home in order to survive, wherever you would go, would you take the gospel with you that got you into so much trouble at home? Would you? Sometimes we want to think on that. And sometimes we're real quick to answer and say, "Yes, sir, that's exactly what I would do." Now you think hard on that. If you're not suffering the kind of persecution now that they did, and you're not doing what they did under intense persecution, what's to make you think that if you were persecuted, you'd do the same thing they did? Now you tell me if that's not a legitimate question. I'm persuaded it is. If we're not teaching everywhere we go, then we would not do what they did, because that's what they did. Even under intense persecution, that's what they did. Now the point being is, they viewed everybody as a prospect to teach the gospel of Christ. Now we've seen that in past studies. Sometimes we want to pinpoint somebody and say, "Well, I don't have any interest in studying the Bible with him." You see, because he's just not interested. He's just not interested. Let me ask you, beloved, were there those among the Jews who were Christians who looked upon the Gentiles, even the household of Cornelius, as unworthy of the gospel of Christ? Were there? Well, now you know that that's so because as we come to the 11th chapter, the Jews who were Christians called Peter on the carpet for having anything to do with these Gentiles. The Jews who were Christians in the city of Jerusalem would not teach these Gentiles because they considered them unlikely prospects. Would you go up to someone like Simon the sorcerer in Acts the 8th chapter, who had given out that he was some great one and had amused the people with his sorceries, and they believed that he was some kind of a god? Would you think this man to be a perspective for the gospel of Christ? Well, perhaps not. Maybe you would go to the city of Corinth, where you see housed in the temple an idol to the goddess Aphrodite. And you would see that in that city, gross immoralities being practiced in that city. And you might declare, "Well, you know, I'm not real convinced that the gospel ought to be preached here because look at how wicked these people are." You want to see how wicked they were? Open your Bible, my friend, to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and begin reading at verse 9. It says, "Or shall ye Or know ye not, rather, that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye were washed, but ye were sanctified, but ye were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. What did they practice, my friend? Look at your Bible. Some of them were fornicators. Some of them were adulterers. Some of them were homosexuals. Some of them were thieves. Some of them were covetous. Some of them were revilers. Some of them were drunkards. Would you go into a bunch of people who practice these kind of things and think of them as likely prospects to receive the gospel? Would you? Or would you want to steer away from that kind of folk? You know, one of the things that I fear that we sometimes do is we become soil testers instead of seed sowers. Our responsibility is to preach the gospel and to preach it everywhere, to preach it to everybody. Maybe you would consider somebody too prejudiced, too steeped in his traditions, in order to preach the gospel to him. In Acts, the second chapter, we read that that was exactly the condition of those Jews. The Bible tells us in Acts chapter 2, reading beginning at verse 23, Acts 2 verse 23, "Him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye by the hand of lawless men did crucify and slay." They had crucified the Lord of glory. Why did they do that? In Acts the third chapter in verse 17, Peter tells them, "And now, brethren, I know that in ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers." Here's what you did. You crucified the Son of God. Why did you do it? You didn't know any better. You were ignorant. Steeped in your traditions, you would not accept that Jesus indeed is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You did it because you were ignorant. Perhaps you would not consider Saul of Tarsus a likely prospect. We read a few moments ago in Acts the 8th chapter, it tells us at verse 3 that Saul laid waste the church, entering into every house and dragging men and women, committed them to prison. Would you want to go before a fellow like that and declare that Jesus is the Christ? Someone that might very well take your life. In Acts the 9th chapter, verse 1, again, the text tells us, "But Saul, yet breathing, threatening, and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and asked of him letters to Damascus unto the synagogues, that if he found any that were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." Here is not only a man who desires to persecute or make havoc the church, but here is a man who goes before the Jewish judicial system and asks of them authority to go to other places that he might do the same things. Now, would you consider a fellow like that a likely prospect? You want to go to him and preach the gospel? You want to go and stand before him and declare that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ? Well, you can read in Acts the 9th chapter that Ananias didn't want to. I've heard about that bird. I don't want to stand before him. I've heard of the things that he's done, how that he's laid waste the church. Well, certainly we see that that Saul of Tarsus, someone took the time to teach him the gospel. He learned that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus. And Saul said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest." That'd be evidence kind of hard to refute, wouldn't it? But yet in the 26th chapter of the book of Acts, we learn at verse 16 why the Lord did that to Saul. "So that he might be a witness of the things which you've seen and heard." Let me ask you, my friend, can you be a witness of something that you never saw? Can you be a witness of something you never heard? Well, certainly not. But Saul was to become an apostle. And as an apostle, he was to witness things that he had seen and heard, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. How could he testify that that's true when he had not seen the resurrected Christ? Well, he couldn't. But as Saul became a Christian, no doubt he began to lament over the things that he had done in times past. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, in verse 15, Paul writing, he says, "Faithful is the saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Did he remember what he did? Did he ever forget what he did? No. But would you approach somebody like that with the gospel? Perhaps someone like the jailer of Acts the 16th chapter. A man who was responsible for keeping men securely. And so he put Paul and Barnabas into the innermost prison. Needless to say, he put them in the dungeon. But he learned some things. He learned that Jesus is the Christ, as Paul and Barnabas eventually preached the Word of God unto him. He said to them, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Paul and Barnabas told him the things they taught unto him, the text says, the Word of the Lord. And then at verse 34, it is said that he rejoiced having believed. Well, how did he know what to believe if somebody didn't teach him? Paul and Barnabas taught him the Word of God, and you'll see that at verse 32. Now, beloved, somebody took the time to teach a man whom we might consider an unlikely prospect. But during first century times, you'll notice that the Word of God was taught with enthusiasm. In the book of Titus, chapter 2, Titus, chapter 2, look, if you would, please, at verse 14. Speaking of the people of God, or speaking of Christ, rather, it says, "Who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto Himself a people for His own possession, zealous of good works." The people of God are to be zealous, the text tells us, of good works. And friends, sometimes we think that to be a Christian means that we show up on Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night, and that's all there is to being a Christian. No. The text tells us that those who are among the people of God must be zealous. That's zeal. Excited about the things that you know are true. In Acts the 17th chapter, noticing in verse 6, it says, "And they found them not. They dragged Jason and certain brethren therefore before the rulers of the city, saying, These that have turned the world upside down have come hither also." Anybody ever accuse you of turning the world upside down? Anybody ever create or accuse you of creating difficulty within another religious organization because you tried to teach them the truth? Anybody ever label you as a troublemaker because you've tried to teach somebody in the community the truth, and maybe more than one somebody's? Well, they accused the apostles of turning the world upside down. Now that tells us somewhat of the zeal and the enthusiasm with which they preached. Turning back to Acts, the 4th chapter. Acts, the 4th chapter. In verse 13, again, the text tells us, "Now when they beheld the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus." They saw something about Peter and John. They saw that they were bold in the things that they said. There was no doubt in the things that they expressed. There was zeal and enthusiasm in their teaching. And from that they perceived that these men had been with Jesus. In the 20th verse of this same chapter, the apostles Peter and John indict this very court that holds in their hand the life of Peter and John. "And they answered, Whether it is right in the sight of God to hearken unto you rather than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we saw and heard." Now, beloved, you know the truth. How can one be quiet about it? How can one not be excited about the truths that you've come to know? The Apostle Paul in Acts the 26th chapter. I know that's not on the chart and it's not in your notes, but turn to it anyway. Acts the 26th chapter is making his defense before King Agrippa. And you'll notice that Paul has been imprisoned for preaching the truth in Acts chapter 21. In Acts chapter 22, he makes his defense before the Jewish people. In Acts chapter 23, he makes his defense before the Jewish court. In Acts 24, before Felix. Acts 25, before Festus. In Acts 26, he now stands before Agrippa. And if you'll notice, beginning at verse 6, he said, "And now I stand here to be judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. And concerning this hope, I am accused by the Jews, O king." What's the significance of that? We've noted how that Saul of Tarsus later became the Apostle Paul, and how that Saul of Tarsus was persecuting the church, making havoc of it, because he did not believe Jesus to be the Christ. Well, he's convinced now, isn't he? He is so convinced that even in the face of persecution, he's going to continue to preach that Jesus is the Christ. He's going to preach that the hope of Israel is in the Christ, the resurrected Lord. And he says, "That's why I'm here." And who better to understand the persecution of the Jews than one who had been a persecutor himself? Paul could say, "I know why they do what they do, because that's exactly the reason I did it." But he had learned better. And now he preaches the truths that he now knows with enthusiasm, even to the extent of being put in prison and abused. You see, the disciples in New Testament times were convinced that Jesus is the Christ, and the fact that he had been raised from the dead. In 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, beginning at verse 12, the Apostle Paul writes, "Now if Christ is preached that he hath been risen from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, neither hath Christ been raised. And if Christ hath not been raised, then is our preaching vain. Your faith also is vain. Yea, we are found false witnesses of God, because we witnessed of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, neither hath Christ been raised. And if Christ hath not been raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also that are fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have only hoped in Christ in this life, we are of all men most pitiable." Can you imagine spending your days, even under the umbrella of persecution, preaching something that's false? Wouldn't that make you of all men most to be pitied? It'd present you to the world as a fool, wouldn't it? And one that needed the pity of those round about him. Paul said, "That's what we preached. But we're no fools. Because the things that we preached, they were true." My friend, we see that kind of enthusiasm. But we see the growth of the New Testament church growing because the Word of God was taught persistently. Open your Bible to Acts chapter 5. In Acts chapter 5, once again, in verse 38 this time, it says, "And now I say unto you, refrain from these men and let them alone." This is the advice of Gamaliel that was read in the scripture reading a moment ago. "For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, ye will not be able to overthrow them, lest haply ye be found even to be fighting against God." And Gamaliel had a pretty good idea on this, didn't he? If you want to fight against these men, if what they're teaching is true, you can't stop it. Not a thing that you can do about it. As they departed, you'll notice at verse 41 and 42, they continued every day in the temple and at home to teach and to preach that Jesus is the Christ. There was consistency in their preaching, even after the dispersion because of the persecution in Acts 8, verse 4. Wherever they went, they took the message of God with them. In the Philippian letter, in the first chapter, reading beginning at verse 12, it says, Now I would have you know, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the progress of the gospel, so that my bonds became manifest in Christ throughout the whole Praetorian guard and to all the rest. And that most of the brethren in the Lord, being confident through my bonds, are more abundantly bold to speak the word of God without fear. Some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one do it of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. But the other proclaim Christ of factions, not sincerely, thinking to raise up affliction for me in my bonds. Look, if you will, in the text. Paul's in jail. He's in jail. Why? Because he preached that Jesus is the Christ. But what's he doing in jail? Well, even in jail, he's teaching that Jesus is the Christ, and he has an audience. No pun intended, but he has a captive audience. He has the opportunity to teach the whole Praetorian Guard. All of the men who are charged to keep Paul in prison become his audience. And he teaches them the gospel. Would you do that? Wherever he was persistent in telling those people how they can enjoy the blessing of redemption in Christ. Never stop telling the story. No matter what the cost was. You read of his sufferings in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning at verse 16. You read of his sufferings in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 8. To the point that he said that he was brought down even unto despair. You read of his sufferings in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 and several verses following. Now why didn't he let up? Why didn't he back up? Why didn't he just hush? Well, as Peter and John had expressed, we cannot but speak concerning the things that we've seen and heard. Can't stop telling folks about it. The Word of God was taught persistently. And notice that the Word of God was taught by every Christian. We've noticed in Acts chapter 8 that those who were dispersed because of the persecution of Saul of Tarsus, wherever they were scattered, they went preaching the Word. Jesus told the apostles in Matthew's account of the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28, beginning at verse 18, Jesus came to them and spake unto them, saying, All authority hath been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Look carefully at that little expression of verse 20. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. Now the apostles were to go teach, make disciples. They were to baptize. And then they were to teach those who had become disciples to do the same thing. Now does that mean that there's a special class of people who has the responsibility of teaching the Word of God? Or does that mean that everyone has the responsibility to the extent of his ability to teach the gospel of Christ? The Apostle Paul writing to the young preacher Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 in verse 2 said, And the things which thou hast heard from me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. What's that? Paul taught Timothy. Timothy, you teach faithful men. Faithful men, you teach others also. And so we begin to see the domino effect, don't we? How that one teaches another, that man teaches another, and that person yet teaches another. And you know what? You don't always know who the man you teach will be. And you don't always know what effect that man will have in his teaching of somebody else. There are those, in fact I know someone personally, more than one for that matter, who was converted from what you might consider a very reprobate background. The particular man that I'm thinking about was not a small-time thief. He was what we might call a big-time thief. Just to illustrate, he would take orders for things that people wanted him to steal. Whether it be an automobile, or whether it be a ring, or whether it be any other thing, he took orders to steal. And the way that he would fulfill those orders, he would go to the U-Haul place and rent him a big truck. And he would back up in somebody's front door and ring the doorbell, and if nobody came to the door, he cleaned them out. So you can see he had quite a little bit of inventory from which to fill orders. Somebody taught that man the gospel. It was the young lady who eventually became his wife. Now you think about it. You know what the man is doing today? He's a gospel preacher. Does that surprise you? You know why? He learned the truth. Because somebody taught him the gospel. And you want to know how come churches grew during first century times? Well, we can talk about that. It was because the word was taught. You can't have growth without the word being taught. And the word was taught on a daily basis. There was frequency in the teaching of the gospel. Sometimes we set aside time for Bible classes or set aside time to go visit somebody, and we become weary because we want the time for ourselves. But the passage tells us, passages tell us, that the Word of God was taught daily. And it was taught everywhere. They didn't call anybody or any place. And it was taught with enthusiasm. People had learned some things that were very important to them. And they could not but speak the things which they had seen and heard. And the Word of God was taught persistently. No one would back up, but they would come on charging and preach the gospel of Christ. But notice, the Word of God was taught by every Christian. You see, you know people that I may never know. You have a circle of people that you are involved with that I may never have that opportunity to teach. Or that Terry may never have the opportunity to teach. Or that may never be in Jonathan's class. Or anyone else's class, for that matter. But yours. You take the opportunity to teach them the things that you know. You see, the things that we're talking about are not miraculous things. Somebody says, well, the church grew during first century times because there were miracles performed. You set aside the miracles and look at the practicality of the things that existed during New Testament times. You see, these things are not peculiar to the practice of miracles, are they? Indeed, the age of miracles has passed. But today we can teach the Word of God. We can do it on a daily basis. We can do it everywhere we have opportunity to be. We can do it with enthusiasm. We can do it persistently. And every one of us has the response ability. You know what that word means? Response in accordance with ability. Well, now what can you do? Well, you can increase your ability, can't you? And as you increase your ability, that increases your responsibility. Think about it, beloved. We have something that's precious unto us. You see, during New Testament times, this was accomplished. Without radio programs, without television, without automobiles, without air conditioning and heating systems, without computers, without text or email. But they were more successful than most of us in teaching the gospel of Christ. You see, the very things that we consider an advantage to us, they did not have. But yet they succeeded where often we fail. Now why? You see, it wasn't because it was a miracle. Our unwillingness many times to follow their example is often the reason that the church doesn't grow at the same rate of speed or with the emphasis upon growth as we see it was during New Testament times. Now you explain that to me. If the same gospel were preached with the same regularity, the same enthusiasm by all those who believe that Jesus is the Christ, do you think that we would have similar results today? Well, it's just something to think about as we look at our Bibles and begin to think of the growth of the New Testament church. Someone told me that within the next 24 hours, 100,000 people will die unprepared. Within the next 5 years, enough will die unprepared to populate the United States of America. That's a lot of people. In a very short amount of time, to die without the gospel. It may be later than we think. Let's accept the responsibility gladly. Maybe I'm talking to someone who's not a Christian, and it's your desire this morning to obey the gospel. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? That's a question that we ask, not just as a formality, but a question that we ask because we want you to examine the evidence. Jesus is the Christ. Do you believe that it's so? Do you believe it's so because that's what somebody told you? Do you believe it's so that's because mom and dad believe that? Do Do you believe it's so because that's the family heritage, or do you believe it's so because you've examined the evidence and found it to be irrefutable? Will you then repent of your sins, confess your faith, and humbly be baptized into Christ? You can have a new life, redeemed, forgiven. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel and you've not lived as you know you ought. Would you repent of that and ask God's forgiveness? He shed His blood so that you can go to heaven. Why not respond right now while we stand and sing this song? Forward this morning, if you